Well, these are wonderful days in our church. I think they are really quite spectacular, for yet again, we embark on another journey to open another book of the Bible and to hear the Lord speak to us directly. I hope you understand the nature of inerrancy and inspiration and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Every word written by God, every word preached by God. Thus, when we handle a book, you just get more crisp, fine, divine revelation. And it is my joy to unpack the message of 1 John to you. 1 John is a book about hard lines. Hard, fast, strong lines. It is a book about unyielding determinations, principles, issues. It is a book that is black and white concerning your salvation. What do you mean by black and white? I mean heavy black and heavy white. You can see it on the page. This book acclaims biblical convictions above all else. Very strong, hard to miss convictions. For example, turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 John, and we'll read some of these convictions that John has to say. And you will see the black and white nature of everything that he's talking about. It is either one way or the other. There is no in between in living for Christ your Lord. What we're saying is this: you have Christians and you have everyone else. There is a very now famous idea in Christianity that is very sad because it gives you this middle road that you can be a Christian and there are those super Christians, those disciples. That is a false distinction. There are two roads, not three. There is the wide road and there is the narrow road. There is not the kind of wide but a little bit narrow road. It doesn't exist. And John is writing to you to make certain that you are on the narrow road. Take a look at 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. How clear do you need to be? If you walk in darkness, if you are against God's law, if you do not implement Christianity into your life, what John is saying to you is that you are not saved. Very clear. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See that? It has to do with salvation. If you are walking in the light, Jesus cleanses you from your sins. It's a statement of salvation. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, this is one of the saddest parts in 1 John. We make him a liar. How would you like to be the person who makes his faithfulness out to be deception? Those sad people, those miserable people, they're going to find out that his word is not in them, for that is what John has said. And make no mistake, it is not just John. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's very words coming from him himself. Do you hear how intransigent those statements are? They are inflexible. They are unshakable, unmistakable. They're tenacious, tenacious. What does this mean? It means that we're talking about issues that are clearly defined. If you aren't walking with God, if you cannot admit that you are a sinner, what God is telling you is that you do not know God, there in 1 John 1. Very, very plain. Take a look at 1 John 2. verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Yes, that really matters. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. You keep God's commandments because you are saved. If you do not keep God's commandments, John says, it's because you don't know him. And he makes this so clear in the context. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. He doesn't say, oh, well, he's just a little bit mistaken. He doesn't say, he's just a little confused. He doesn't say, well, he's probably a Christian and he just needs to grow a little bit more. He doesn't say any of that. He says he is a liar. Those are strong, unmistakable terms. John is leaving no doubt in this book. And this is the advantage to hard-line doctrine. We live in an age where people want to stay away from hard-line doctrine. But what does that do to your faith? It actually makes it uncertain. Do you realize that? Aren't you glad, for example, let me give you an example about the rules of the road. If you didn't know the rules of the road, what would happen to you? You don't stop at a stop sign. You don't stop at a red light. You don't yield to pedestrians. You don't know how to drive. And because you don't know how to drive, you're going to kill somebody and quite possibly yourself. The rules give you that advantage so that you would know how to drive. Same thing here. The rules give you the advantage of knowing that you are saved, that you love the Lord, that you are going to obey him. It's all extremely lucid. It's all extremely easy to perceive. John isn't clouding the issue. He's making all of this plain by his statements. And the logic in 1 John 2, 3 through 4 is simply this. God is perfectly righteous and demands that we adhere to his perfect character. This is Matthew 5:48. You shall be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. John knows this, and he's writing about it. But John also knows, as well as Jesus, that it is impossible for you to be perfect. That's the point of 1 John 2, 1 through 2. You need an advocate with the Father. You need Jesus Christ the righteous to take away your sins. John understands this. However, once you are born again, once you truly love Christ and are regenerate, salvation comes down to desire. That's right. Desire. Your aspirations. Your goal in life. Is your goal to be holy? Is your goal to please the Lord? See, Christians are passionate and they have the correct inclinations. It's why Paul can write in Romans 7, I do not do the thing that I want to do. I want to do the right thing, but I'm sold in sin, into the bondage and slavery of sin. John is so clear. If you claim to be saved, the goal of your life is to please God, to live a holy life, to live unto obedience. So, here's the bottom line. When you see somebody make the claim, I am a Christian, and they can't obey God, they won't obey God because they're blind or because they're unwilling, because they're difficult, hard people. They won't submit to the Lord's authority. What do you know? John said it. If you say you are a Christian and you don't keep his commands, you are a liar. You are self-deceived. That's the bottom line. Take a look at more of these. 1 John 2:9. So clear. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That is the easiest test in the Gospel of John. You want to know if you're saved? Do you love people? I run into so many people nowadays that just say, oh, I could really do without people. I don't like talking to people. I can't stand people. I mean, what does that tell you? You can't hide behind your personality trait and say, well, because I don't love people, it's really because I'm an introvert and I don't want to get involved with them. And, you know, that's ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. Listen to 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not in him. You want to participate with the world? You need the evil deeds of the world. You need the glory of the world. You don't have the glory of Christ. 1 John 2:23. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see why I took 3.5 years to go through the Gospel of John with you? Because that is a key to salvation. Glorify the Son. Love the Son. Because you know what? If you don't glorify the Son, you do not have the Father. You do not have the Father. 1 John 3:6. It's amazing. No one who abides in God sins. It's amazing. How so? Because you have a changed nature. No one who abides in God sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. We could go on and on and on to make this very, very clear, and we will. But you can see absolute universal principles as it relates to the appearance of salvation. And yes, you are supposed to judge whether or not you are saved. Right? And we live in this culture. Oh, judge me not. If you don't judge yourself in this time, you will be judged later. So take your pick. Right? Don't follow the culture with all of that weak-minded, hodgepodge, psychological babble. Okay? It's ridiculous, and it is dangerous. It makes Christianity unclear. And that's why I said last week, 1 John is going to separate the men from the boys. It's going to separate the counterfeit believers from the genuine believers, the superficial believers from the authentic believers. There is no such thing, if you're catching what I'm saying, there's no such thing as a superficial believer. But I use the language to help you understand that John is separating those people. And he's saying, those people who are on that middle road, they're really on the wide road. What I've done for you here in the introduction is giving you a picture of John's sweet character. And you would say, sweet character? He sounds like a man that is ready for a fight. Yes, he's fighting for truth, but he loves people. And he's writing to them so that they will not get caught in the thorns and the thickets of worldly wisdom. That's what he's doing. So yes, he has a very sweet character. He's also showing you God's unequivocal idea of Christianity as he writes through John. And this brings up a very interesting point that I want to begin with in our theological themes. And this is really not your first theological theme. This is rather a prolegomena theological theme, an introductory to the theological theme. So if you want, you can put it as number one, or you can put it as a prerequisite. In any case, this is not necessarily a theological theme, but it's something that jumps out at you immediately when you're reading 1 John. And it is this. You need to know how to deal with the tension created between two realities. One, being a sinner. And second, needing to quit your sin. Do you understand that those are fundamentally opposed to one another, and yet John is writing and saying that they're not? I mean, that'll make you think. But let's handle that. What's the tension between being a sinner and needing to stop your sin? I'm talking about the pressure of handling two seemingly opposing realities correctly. They look paradoxical, but in fact, they are straightforward. And when you understand the issues, it'll clarify it in your mind. I mean, in 1 John 1, how do you confess that you are a sinner? Well, at the same time, in 1 John 3, that true believers cease from sin. How do you do that? How do you admit that you are a sinner when needing not to be a sinner in two pictures in the same book? You see, you are confronting the idea that you are in a body of death, that you are permanently affected by sin as long as you live in this life, that you have memories of sin. You remember your sinful tendencies of the old man, and sometimes you go back to those. And I will even say this, there are times when Christians can sin deliberately. They do that. Why? Because you are permeated by sin. You are sold into sin. You're in a body of death, and you need to be delivered from that body of death. However, at the same time, you have a new nature, you have a new heart, you have a passion for holiness, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does Matthew 5 say? You do not have the kingdom of God. It's Matthew 5. That's the Beatitudes. Not difficult. You just have to plug it in. So, the tension is really resolved by the fact that God has changed your heart, morally speaking. Let me explain. So in 1 John 1, your first issue is this, right? True believers confess their sin because they hate the sin that they are in. So really, confession becomes a means to further your battle against sin in order that you may get away from it, see? You're not confessing your sin because you want to do it more. Oh, well, I confess my sin so I can do more. I confess my sin so that grace may abound. No, you confess your sin because you're taking a stance against your sin. You are saying that that is wrong. And I am committing myself to change, Father. But I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I know this. And I'm asking you to forgive me. That's 1 John 1. So it is characteristic of true believers to admit their sin and to ask for forgiveness. That's a characteristic of saving faith. What about 1 John 3, secondly speaking? 1 John 3, true believers do not plan. They do not intend to live in their sin. It's not in their nature. The one born of God does not sin. Very clear. It's contrary to the goodness, to the truth, to the faithfulness, to the love, to the grace that you have received by the Holy Spirit in the fruits of the Spirit. So, 1 John 3, it is characteristic of true believers to kill their sin, to cease and desist from their sin. How long does that take? Long time. Long time. It could take a whole life, right? And those of you who are older understand this. I have many conversations with you, and the conversation never goes this way. Well, I'm more immature now than I was because I don't know more. It goes the exact opposite of that. I'm more mature now than I was because I know more about what God has said. And what has God been faithful to do? Sanctify you. So what are you proving? You're proving that you meet the test of 1 John 3. The one born of God does not sin. Here's the key. The key is really that terminology in the NASB, practice sinning. The one born of God does not practice sin. What is your normal disposition to sin? Is it your practice to perform or exercise sin repeatedly or continually so that you can meet the goal of sinning more? I mean, none of you in here would say that that is your goal in this life. And that's exactly what John is saying. You cannot make your ends to sin. You do that, you don't know God. You don't know God. And some of you might be sitting here and saying, okay, well, I still don't see the resolve of the tension because I do sin. I am a sinner. Join the club. I mean, really, join the club. Did you just figure that out? That you are a sinner. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why all these people are here. It's because you have no other option to deal with your sin. Your only option to deal with your sin appropriately is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come and you learn about the word and you learn how to do that. You learn to become more holy. You need Christ to forgive you. You need Christ to anoint us with the power of his Holy Spirit so that you can shoot your sin in the head. You see, 1 John 1, confession of sin, and 1 John 3, being born of God, that one does not sin anymore. Those two things really work because both of them are telling you that you should be getting away from your sin. Do you see the resolution in those two seemingly opposing realities? And I'll go even further with a practical example. Maybe you're sitting in your seat and you feel like, well, I've done 1 John 1:9 really well. When I confessed my sin and I asked for forgiveness, I meant that. What does that mean? It means that you're a Christian. How's that grab you? That's what John's saying. Why would you do that? It's because you're a Christian. You might say, well, 1 John 3 is harder. I have trouble seeing the clean lines, the black and white lines. Here's the black and white line. Is sin a war for you? Because if it's not a war, It means you're just giving into sin over and over and over again, and you don't care. I mean, let's ask it another way. Why would you be bothered by sin if you're not saved? Why would you be bothered by sin if you're not saved? You wouldn't. You wouldn't care. But if you sin as one being born of God, and that bothers you, so that you ask for forgiveness from your wife or from your kids or whoever, right? That means that you do what? That you pass the test of John 3, 1 John 3. Are you with me? That's how you reconcile those two opposing realities. 1 John 1 and 1 John 3 is about not wanting to live in sin. Let's get to our first theological theme then. With God himself. And this is a real theological theme. I think sometimes we read the scriptures so selfishly, so connected to our salvation and our blessings, what we get out of it, that we forget the main player in the entirety of the scripture. It's God. It's what God is doing in his plan of redemption. He is the author of it, and we live for his glory. So he is the main character of this epistle. He is the prize of our life, the joy of our soul, and the reward of our faith. Take a look at 1 John 1:5. This is where John really starts his epistle. Very interesting. He doesn't start it with proof of salvation. He starts it with who God is. Look at what he says. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What an apt metaphor for God. Pure light. Gives clarity to everything that you see. Does not walk in darkness. Is not darkness. Light is the first fundamental property of the universe created by God. Remember? Let there be light. And there was light. How'd that happen? Because God is light. How do you know that God is light? Jesus Christ came and said what? I am the light of the world. And so by extension, believers are the light of the world. Matthew 5. And one day, Christ is literally going to illumine heaven with his own light. Revelation 21. What is that going to look like? I don't know, but the Bible says it is glorious, far beyond what I can imagine. You see, his light allows life. His light sustains life. His light gives spiritual life. His light makes life more pleasant. You want to walk in the darkness? You're not going to know where you're going. You're not going to know who to love. You're not going to know how to live. You're not going to have any wisdom. Being in the darkness would be awful. That's why God's character is so important. Be in the light. As God is light himself, his presence of light denotes warmth and comfort, and it reveals truth and goodness. It reflects his sublime and unchanging nature. It's amazing. Thank goodness that God is light. Turn over to 1 John 4:2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now here they have the word Spirit capitalized. They think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that is the case at this point in my exposition. I mean, look at the phrase, the Spirit of God himself. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not usually referred to in such terms. So we're talking about what God is really like. And what is he like? He is Spirit. He is immaterial. He is incorporeal. That is to say that he is not composed of any physical matter. He is completely different than you or I. And this really matters, because when Jesus said you must worship him in spirit and in truth, he was declaring that God is not taken away with external worship by the inventions of men. And you see, Jesus doesn't care about the rituals. He doesn't care about the externals. He's not enamored or impressed with codified worship, which has its intention to exclude people from the kingdom of God, hence the Pharisees in Matthew 23, right? He just said to them that you're spiritual, you think that you're spiritual, but really what you're doing is just excluding people from the kingdom of heaven. You shut the door in their face so that they can't enter in, and you won't enter in. Why? Because you're Pharisaical. Your worship is not real. This is why it's so important to understand that God is spiritual in essence. He is separated from gross and corporeal matter that, ironically, means so much to the human imagination to worship him. Your worship has to go a lot deeper than just physical worship. After all, what did Jesus say? It's not what goes into the stomach that makes you unclean. It's not. It's what comes out of the heart. You want to get a practical idea for what this looks like? What does your church look like? Now, that's an easy question for you to answer because you're all sitting here, and I understand that. But when you're going to a Greek Orthodox church, or when you're going to, you know, whatever kind of church that has all this holy hardware around, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, and the incense is lit, and you walk in, and there's smoke, and you have all the candles, you have all the pictures of the dead saints on the wall, and the angels. You have these golden incense altars. The more of that holy hardware you have, the more physical your worship is. Get away from that stuff. What do we have here? The only symbol that is on our stage is a cross. And by the way, it's empty. Why did we do that? Because it's the means to your salvation. The cross means everything. We don't worship the cross as an object, right? And amazingly, people do that. But we are thankful for the cross. And we know what the cross means. That Christ came and gave himself for our sins. Stephen Charnock, in The Existence and Attributes of God, great book. You should read it sometime. It's a very difficult read. But it's wonderful. He explains the spirituality of God as it relates to our worship in this way. Quote, I'm going to hit you with a big first line. Quote, "The nature of God is the foundation of our worship." What God is foundational to your worship. If your worship doesn't meet what God is, then your worship is carnal. It's fruitless, pointless. So I say again, quote, "The nature of God is the foundation of our worship. The will of God, the rule of our worship. The matter and manner of our worship is to be performed according to his intention." But is the nature of the object of worship to be excluded? No. As the object is, so ought our devotion to be. Spiritual as he is spiritual. End quote. What does that mean? It means that you separate from all carnal modes of worship. You're not interested in it because it's going to lead to futility. It's going to lead to idol worship. It's going to be in vain. Rather, what is real worship? Rendering worship consisting of the affections that come from a redeemed heart. The reward of obeying God is just that. That you have the pleasure and joy of keeping his commandments and being right with God. That's the reward. Not the benefits that come from it. Not because people think that you are a holy man or a holy woman. Not because of anything that it can do for your family, right? There's also the, let's look at this very practically. There can be people that give to the church. Why? Because God said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you do that in hopes that what? That people would give back to you. That's interesting. And Proverbs even says that. If you give out, it will come back to you. So they take this biblical wisdom and they transform it into something that's idolatry, right? So they give to God so that God would really give to them. That's carnal worship right there. Do you see it? Now let's think about God just for a second being a spirit. Understand that if God were not a spirit, if he were not a spirit, not spiritual, he could not be creator. He could not be unified to himself. That is, one God in three persons. If God were not a spirit, he could not be invisible. If God were not a spirit, he could not be infinite or independent or immutable or omnipresent or ontologically separate. You tell me, if God is carnal, if God is fleshly, how is he separate from you? And this is the interesting trope of evangelicalism, right? All these evangelicals are so happy to say that Christ represents you, which he truly does, but then they take that to the end and say that God is just like us. He knows what you struggle with. And, well, that is very true. The entire picture that they're painting is a God that is not ontologically separate from you. You should be just as thankful that Christ can relate to you as he can't relate to you. I mean, if Christ can relate to you in everything, we are in big trouble, huge trouble, because you are worshiping somebody that is not out in front of you, and therefore not God. God must be spiritual. This is fundamental to Christianity. John picks up on this idea. Turn over to 1 John 4:8. 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Down into 1 John 4:16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. So he has put it in us. How did he do that? Because God is love. 1 John 4:16. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you know anything about 1 John, you know that this was coming. This has to be a theological theme of the letter, that God is love. And it's true. There's a reason why we quote this verse over and over and over again, because it's fundamental to Christianity. Now, think about God without his love. God is righteous, holy, 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 a significant character, dwelling in unapproachable light, omnipresent, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent. What is the appropriate response to that God? Dread. Absolute fear and dread. Because we're all going to die. But the love of God comes in, and it is the counterbalance to all those wonderful and pure qualities. It's what makes God truly desirable, the fact that he is love. His love is tender and warm. It's special. It's self-sacrificial, self-giving. And his love is not given because of the reputation of the object which is to be loved, but rather the love is given because of God's gracious choice to love the unlovable and the unlovely. That is God's love. He is warm, welcoming, inviting. There's actually a very significant textual note, I should say, or should I say theological note, because we're not getting it from this text, we're getting it in the Hebrew. So I'll just say systematic note connected to the love of God. There is a Hebrew word that is related to the Hebrew cognate for love, which is chavav. One of the connotations in chavav means to carry in your bosom. That's the love of God right there. You are children of God, and God loves you so much that he carries you in his bosom. He loves you. He wants to kindle that relationship afresh, over and over and over and over again, because he is loving. So he embraces you with all of his power, with all of his presence, with all of his sovereignty, because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how secure you are in salvation? That's why John wrote his book. It's just brilliant, and I love it. This is the love of God. It's deep, it's precious, intoxicating, and necessary. In fact, think about life without God being love. Say goodbye to the pictures on your wall. They don't mean anything, because people wouldn't be important to you. Say goodbye to lunch and dinners, and that would be very unfortunate with people. We went out on Friday. Our kids had the pleasure to stay with Grandma and Grandpa, and that was wonderful, because we went to Little Italy, and we ate. I'm pretty sure we ate the whole table. But you know, it's fun. We were there for 3.5 hours, you know, just talking and enjoying life. And I can say this, right? I'm thankful that I didn't get the bill. I'll say that. Apologize to the people that I went to dinner with. They had to feed a monster. But, you know, those times are lovely, and I will not forget that. It's the truth, right? Life is worth living because God is love. And it's precious. It's wonderful. Those moments mean something. Christmas means something to us because God is love. Do you see how foundational the fact that God is love is to your worship? God is not love. You have nothing. You have wind in your hands, which is interesting because you can't catch it, so it can't be in your hands. And just in case you caught it and you thought you caught it, you'd have nothing anyway. Theological theme number two, certainty about Christ. Certainty about Christ. John asserts in the middle of this epistle in 1 John 2:20 that we all know. That we all know what? That we all know the truth. He's not saying that we all know everything absolutely, all things absolutely. That would be ridiculous. That's God's universal knowledge and that's untouchable. But look at what he says in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. You all know. What do we know? We know the truth about our previous condition found in 1 John 1, 6-10, right? We were sinners. We needed to admit that sin. We used to be soaked in sin. We are permeated by sin. Our former nature was sinful. Now you have a new nature. You stand contrary to the sin that was in you that so easily entangled you. 1 John 3, 1-3, we know the truth about our present redeemed condition, and that is just glorious. 1 John 3, 1-3, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is a fact. And it has not yet been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, that is Christ, when he comes, see 1 John 2:28 and 29, it forms like a neat little inclusio there. When he is manifested, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. You cannot be in the presence of his unapproachable light without being light yourself. Fully glorified, fully dressed in spotless and blameless character. This is Christ killing the presence of sin. And so presently, as we look on our future, what do we do in the present? Verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself. We purify ourselves by the power of the word. Why? Because he is pure. He is pure, we will be pure. He is holy, you will be holy. This is the promise of Scripture. We know these things. We know the certainty of our faith. 1 John 5:4. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. And it's not just our faith as in terms of a leap of blind faith. No, it's the object of faith that matters. That's what matters, right? We're not together with this whole community of faith, because some people have faith in themselves, some people have faith in their cars, some people have faith in Gnosticism. We could go on and on and on. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what overcomes the world. See John 16:33 for some extra ammunition there. But this is why your faith is so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. 1 John 5:19. We also know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is in control. God has given it to Satan for a time. So what do we really know from 1 John 2:20? We know how God has set up the world to function. He has set up the world with certain conditions, and you understand those conditions because you are reading and growing in his word. But what do we know above all else? It is this, the validity, the legitimacy of the Son of God and his character. That's what you know. You know that he came. You know that he saw. You know that he conquered. You know that Christ is dependable, reliable, and faithful. Take a look at 1 John 5:20. This is glorious. Absolutely glorious. One of the best verses in 1 John. If someone says, I love God, I'm sorry, that's 1 John 4:20, 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Did you catch that? That is a phenomenal sentence, unmistakable and clear, just like John is writing. You want to say that Jesus isn't God? The Bible directly says that he is. This is the one true God in eternal life. What does he mean by true, authentic, real, actual, correct, and right? It's why we say that you need to have faith in the right view of Christ. If you do not have faith in the right view of Christ, you are lost. If you have the right view of Christ, obviously Jesus is not a cultic image, not a created idol, not a figment of your imagination. He is the real God. He is the icon of God, a mirror image of God, an exact representation of his copy kind of God. It's phenomenal. And how do we know this? How are we so certain about who Christ is? First, it is a historical event. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched with our hands and gazed upon with our eyes. This one, this God, this man, the Word of life, who was with the Father, that's the one. And he came into our history. You can even see this further in 1 John 4, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. We want to talk about history. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. There's directionality there. That was his destination, to come into the world, and he did, so that we might live through him. And this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is historical. Took place in our space-time continuum. What that means is it's in our dimension. He came to your dimension and he made you live because of his grace. We also know this, secondly, because it's confirmed by the holy apostles, by the apostolic witness. We're so grateful for them. The event did not go unnoticed. It is written down in 27 New Testament books. 27. See, some people think that the Bible is one big, gigantic witness, when in reality, it's really 66 different witnesses. I mean, what more proof do you need? There's 27, and they all agree. And not just agree, there's no contradictions in them. It's that spectacular. Thank goodness that the apostles and the prophets saw the life of Christ. They saw the birth of Christ. They saw the baptism of Christ. They saw Christ eat bread. I mean, think about how significant that is. If this man is really God, and he's going to represent us, he needs to be man. What more proof do you need than when Jesus eats bread? When Jesus is asleep on the stern of a ship in the middle of waves. What are you doing, man? Wake up! We're perishing! Don't you care? Why are you sleeping? He's man, but he's also God. Because they saw the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. I am in love with the ascension. I would have just have loved to have been there, see him go up and then disappear. It'd be amazing. You know, what do? You become fishers of men. And everything that Jesus had talked about, all of a sudden is going to kick in. And you are going to be, you're going to be working for the kingdom for the rest of your life. Makes sense. But we also know this, that Christ is legitimate, valid, real, because of the witness and the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms these truths in believers' hearts, and now the witness of the Holy Spirit lives within the residence of the believer. How do you know that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you have those things? The real things. Not just being nice to people. Somebody drops $20, you give them $20. Anyone can do that. But speaking about the truth, really loving people, emptying yourself, serving people, that's the love of Christ. And that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. You see, our certainty about Christ has not changed. And let me say this, it makes no difference that we are reading 1 John in the 21st century. It's the same apostolic witness. It has been confirmed. You're going to read it 10,000 years from now. It does not matter. It is all the same. The historicity to the Christ is splendid and certain. I have just a tiny bit of time, and I am going to add a theological theme. Number three. I'll be quick, I promise. The certainty of the presence of false teachers. The certainty of the presence of false teachers. They are there. This is one of the reasons why John has written his epistle. 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Do you realize that every single New Testament letter was penned because there was a threat of doctrine? Now, some are more obvious than others. Read 1 Corinthians. Take your pick of the danger that was in that church. It was everywhere. Philippians, a little bit more difficult. Here, a little bit more difficult because he doesn't give you what that doctrinal dispute is. But by all means by which we can figure out what that heresy was, it was probably Gnosticism, this idea of some kind of special elevated knowledge that was very abstract and hard to define. John is writing against that. And one of the things that the Gnostics didn't like was the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. If you're a Gnostic, the flesh is bad. Physicality is bad. So how can Christ join up with the flesh and come and save the world? That makes no sense, right? And watch what John does. He directly confronts this almost. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He had to come in the flesh. So apparently, a mere reading of this, you know that people were saying what? He didn't come in the flesh. And so, the next sentence, 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What does that mean? That doesn't confess that he really came. Hence the historical statements, 1 John 4:9, 4:10, he really came into our world and was the propitiation for our sins and reconciled us to God. What do you need to do with false teaching? You need to test the spirits. How do you do that? With the Word of God. With what is certain. With the inspired and errant, authoritative nature of the Scriptures. Finally, we get to a fourth theological theme. The certainty of eternal life. And let me tell you something about this theological theme. This is the treasure of the book. This is John's unique contribution to the New Testament. It's fabulous. I'm excited about the certainty of eternal life. I'm excited that I can look upon the Scriptures and look upon my life, put myself to the test, as it were. John has 17, 18, 19, 20 tests, probably, that you can just go through and think about. Do I match up to these? Is this true of me? It's a wonderful setup. Wonderful. Let me read something to you from a commentator that has the right idea, but seems to go off on a little bit of a tangent of no return. Quote, John addressed himself to his friends who were disturbed by the false teaching in order to reassure them that they really have eternal life, since they accepted Jesus as the Son of God. I agree. I totally agree. And this is not too bad, actually. This is a good statement, but you're going to notice that he makes a conundrum. He has a problem, and he himself doesn't seem to notice. He continues, John's purpose has sometimes been expressed as giving the readers the tests of life, quote unquote. He lists characteristics by which a person may know if he has eternal life, and bids his readers to test themselves accordingly. But in fact, John's purpose is somewhat more positive. I also agree with that, but watch what he does. He is not so much encouraging his readers to test themselves and see if they qualify for eternal life, as assuring them that in fact they do qualify for eternal life, end quote. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that you qualify for eternal life if you're never put to the test here? I don't get that. And you know why he wrote that? It's because the church has had a bad reaction to negativity, things that they feel are negative. Well, we don't want to question people's love for God. We don't want to question people's love for their brothers. We don't want to question whether they're generous. We just want to keep them in the seats and happy. That kills me, because what we're really doing is saying that we don't want to put ourselves to the test. And what happens when you pass the test? Oh, that's glory. That's wonderful, because the Holy Spirit comforts you. You see how the hard line doctrine is comforting. Let me put it this way. If you fail John's test today, it'd be a little upsetting, but you can fight tomorrow. You failed the test in front of the judge, you're a dead man. You are a dead man. You think this book is important? Yeah, it is incredibly important. It really does tell you who is in the kingdom and who is not, theoretically speaking. That's the point. You want to know if you're saved? Read the epistle of 1 John and be comforted by it. And like I said last week, if you find something that you don't like in your life, what can you do? Change. One day at a time. That's Christianity. Since when was Christianity, I'm going to come to church, I'm never going to change, I'm going to be traditional and happy, and I'm going to pretend that that conviction doesn't exist? Conviction exists in all of us when the Word of God comes. It has to, because that's what the Spirit does. If you're not convicted, what do you think John would say? You don't know the truth. That's what he would say. And you know this to be true, because that's how he writes. Let me say this about the positivity that he talks about. I completely agree with the positive purpose, but he has to do some negative tests to get there so that you can bask in the Lord's love for you as a redeemed person, being a child in the plural, of God. So exciting and so wonderful. Let me read to you again some of these tests. This is where we began, and this is where we will end. And we are getting ready to launch into it next week. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. 2:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness blinded his eyes. 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 3:9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in that individual, in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone, listen to this, man, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, he didn't even say that he knows. He's putting it back on you so that you can't look at him like he's crazy. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know that. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. Don't confuse it. 1 John 4:6, this one's fantastic. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I would boil this down to what kind of church you go to. That is a proof of your salvation. You go to a church that isn't into the exposition of the word. You go to a church that doesn't really love its old members. A church isn't defined by how it entertains the young people. A church is defined by how it cares for its older members. You go to a church where you got the light show and and everything is professional and wonderful, while the spirit of truth is lacking, that's a problem. Because you're willing to sit through those kind of sermons. Now, you don't want to sit through sermons that, you know, are like 7-Eleven songs, right? The same seven words, 11 times over again. How could you sit there? I mean, you could not get any more foolish. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, you have seen your brother, and you can't even love him. There's not even an obstacle there to love him. And then you say, oh, I love God. But John says, you can't see him, and so there's an obstacle there. So you really think that if you can't love your brother, whom you have seen, you're going to love God, whom you haven't seen? Are you crazy? That's a lie. If you love God, love your brother. Love your brother. Why is John saying all this? 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe. See how comforting that is? He's not questioning their salvation. He says, I know you believe. I think you believe. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me give you an encouragement. Don't run from the negative first impression feeling of the book just because you want to be more positive. You're not going to get to the positivity without taking the test. You have to take the test. Everyone has to take the test. I mean, you have a problem with that. I take the test. I mean, on a human level. I mean, can you imagine that I'd have to say that to you to comfort you? I hope not. I mean, these things are as true to me as they are to you. You want to know why? Because they're universal principles from God himself. So what is John really doing? He is showing you what a life in Christ looks like. This is rock solid verification to know that you are a believer. And ladies and gentlemen, it brings happiness and joy. It brings happiness and joy. It brings pleasantness to your life to know that you know the Savior, and that your eternal life is for real. Again, I say to you, as I said in the last conclusion, I think this will be the most peace that you will have ever found. I think this is going to be the most comfort that you will ever find. My prayer as you dive into 1 John with me is to be comforted by John's brave, strong boldness to declare the truth, that we may measure up to it and pass the test and thus be completely comforted by the fact that God really does know us and that he really does love us. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful again to do a smaller introduction on 1 John this morning. We are thankful for those theological themes. We are thankful for how John wrote. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid of the tests in the book, but that we would measure up to the tests and that we would not be found to be wanting or lacking. Thank you for Jesus Christ the Son. He has died for us. He has atoned for our sin. It is truly finished. He is our brother, and the Holy Spirit is bringing us to completion. Father, that is a work that you will see done in your time. Thank you for being faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to you. It's in your name we pray.